This past week, there have been so many reports that have come out in the news that have been so painful. There was pain that we witnessed in Guatemala, and we returned home, and there's been just great pain in our own country. A man I've loved and looked up to for a very long time was removed from his post as the president of a seminary for failing to report a sex crime that happened when he served at a different school. Then there's the school shooting out in Texas. There was also the story about a one-year-old child left in a vehicle too long who died. As you know, a young female officer, 29 years old, out of Baltimore County, murdered while investigating theft. Families this weekend grieving the loss of fallen soldiers. African Americans feeling their struggles, their sufferings are ignored by majority culture. Ireland lifted the ban on abortion as droves of people rejoice. It's almost like the headlines are saying to us, don't sit down yet. Things are only just getting more and more worse. And it calls us to ask sometimes, has God abandoned us for good? As more suffering comes to the forefront. What should we do? Should we despair? Should we look to the world for answers? Should we stick our head in the sand, get lost in the pursuit of the American dream, and let everybody else worry about suffering and injustice? Should we grow bitter and rant online for a while? Our world is full of sorrow, and for many today, it feels like everything good is gone. This is exactly the kind of questions, you know, what should we do? Has God abandoned us for good? These are the kinds of questions and issues that the prophet Isaiah needed to answer for his original audience. As you know, he was writing there in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to be completely gone, wiped out. Southern kingdom was going to be greatly diminished and reduced and eventually be completely exiled. What do God's people need to hear? I mean, they know that suffering from Isaiah's preaching and ministry is coming because of a consequence of their sin, and the Assyria oppression was drawing near. But Isaiah again offers them a reminder of God's plans and his promises. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, despite what the bulletin says, it's not on page 6775. We do not have that large of a print Bible. That would be bigger than the one that's on the communion table. It's on 675. 675, 676, somewhere in there. I was going to try to do 11 and 12, but the sermon just kept getting bigger. And because I love you, I decided to only do chapter 11 today. But when you see chapter 12, you see it just goes so well right after chapter 11. So read that and be encouraged today. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next Sunday. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. This is God's word. Faithful Israel longed for hope. They ached for justice, and they desperately hungered for restoration. And Isaiah delivers God's word how an anointed ruler would rise up and bring perfect rule, justice, and harmony, verses 1 through 9. And in verses 10 through 16, this king would do it globally for the nations. So here's the central point. It's there for you in your outline. And this is it flow with the context of what we looked at in chapter 10. Though judgment is sure, the glorious reign of Christ will be known everywhere. Though judgment is sure, the glorious reign of Christ will be known everywhere. Therefore, hold fast to Jesus. That's the message for us as those who read God's word. It's the message for us. Very similar to the message he had for them. Here's a listener's guide for you this morning. May God press upon your heart, especially in your darkest hours, that one day for God's people, we will know pure joy and satisfaction when he returns, never to know sorrow anymore. May God convict us believers today about how we confess one thing about Jesus with our mouths, but live as if he's somehow incompetent. Come back to Isaiah 11. May God convict us where we may actually patronize him like hypocrites in our worship, but actually be setting him aside in our daily lives. This one that we're reading about is to be prioritized. Today, for the person not trusting in Jesus, ask yourself where you are looking for hope. Politics, pop culture, family, possessions. Do you think these things are guaranteed? That you'll always have them? Have you not seen how the darkness seems to touch all that we hold dear? Where are you looking today? Do you think that despair and depression are the only real answers just given to that? Well, I pray you will be provoked this morning to turn from looking to everything else and put your hope, wager it all on Jesus today as I preach him. Let's go to point one. Though judgment is sure, the glorious reign of Christ will be known everywhere. Therefore, hold fast to Jesus. Point one. God will bring about his perfect kingdom. God will bring about his perfect kingdom. First subpoint, he promises us the perfect king. He promises us the perfect king. And sometimes it's good for us to see the contrast of things as they are held beside one another. And that's what Isaiah does here as he goes into chapter 11. The future glorious kingdom and its just ruler are set in contrast, as you could tell, to Ahaz and to the Assyrian kingdom and its arrogant ruler of chapter 10. The whole description points to a day that God's people will know the rule of the perfect king. Many of you know I come from a logging family, a swamp logging family at that. And I can remember how we would enter into different tracts of land with a massive equipment, impressive equipment, and progressively see it cut and cleared. And all that was left was the stumps. It was not attractive. It was unpleasant. Here's the scene, if you look there in verse 1, for Israel's life so far. They're going to be cut down because of their sin and wicked kings. But verse 1 speaks of a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, who was King David's father. So the tree of Jesse refers to the promise made to King David to have one of his descendants sit on the eternal throne. That's called the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. God said, from you, David, there's going to come a ruler, and he's going to be the eternal king. He's going to be the son of David. So by the time we get to the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, we see the tree of Jesse had become a stump. But God will that there be life in the roots of that stump, as he said would be in Isaiah 6, verse 13. And out of this totally humbled obscurity would come a shoot and a branch to fulfill the promises to David. Very humble start. So this prophecy would be plain, would be restated plainly. And many of you recall it from Isaiah 53. We read it often around Easter time. He grew up before him like a young plant, verse 2, and like a root out of dry ground, speaking of this promised one. So the humble origins of the most glorious king and kingdom in history were these: a conquered people in a lowly backwater town of the Roman Empire, obscure, poor, and powerless. Which makes you think, how did the people and the teachers of Jesus' day miss this? But friends, stop and rejoice for a moment. God did not let the promise die. He did not forget his promise to David. If you know the prophets, and if you know the writings of the Old Testament, the hope of the original audience was always the son of David. The promise God made to David, which was connected to God's promise to Abraham. I mean, look at the humble nature of God's kingdom again. We see it again. I mean, think about the people God's always worked with, how he's progressed, how he's worked. Never by man's strength, but by the will and power of God. And he keeps his promises. You know, and we as Americans typically think God's kingdom must be now and huge. But God often starts with small and humble. And the seed of one generation blossoms into the fruit of later generations. Friends, you may not feel and sense God's kingdom immediately in your lives today and around you. You keep being faithful. God may be using you to grow something in later generations. The seed of this would grow. And the life and ministry of Jesus demonstrates the humble way God works. And when you're tempted, you and I are tempted to despair over our world and long for the kingdom of God, remember, he is growing it according to his plan. So encouraged to see the kingdom in another country last week. It's good to see that. But also note how this shoot will produce a better and more healthy tree. He will be the true vine. The true branches will remain in this vine, abide in him, and let this be a lesson. You know, we might produce crowds, but Jesus is the one who produces real fruit. Praise God, if he has begun the true work in you, he will complete it. So here's the question. Has God begun a work in your life? Have you been changed from living for yourself to living for God? Does your life bear fruit in keeping with repentance that shows you're attached to that vine? Or are you still living in the same worldly life you've always lived? You just decided to call yourself Christian. Well, we're attached to this one, we bear fruit. Now notice also in verse 2 and 3, this humble branch would be perfectly anointed with the Spirit of God for his task as king. The word Christ, Messiah, literally means anointed one. And the oil poured on the head of a king represented the outpouring of the Spirit on him for his task. Jesus was perfectly and completely anointed by the Spirit. It was seen at his baptism. It can be observed that there is a sevenfold description of the Spirit in these verses. Look there in that section. He is the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of strength, of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord. Seven, representing the perfection of Christ's anointing. And it's repeated in the Trinitarian vision of Revelation 1:4, the seven spirits before his throne. Perfect anointing. So Jesus, while truly God and truly man, in his humanity, perfectly walked with God, yielded his humanity perfectly to the Holy Spirit of God. Now here's a question. How many leaders and kings, thinking about our context and how Isaiah has been dealing with the kings of that day, how many do you hear ask, pray that God would aid me by his Spirit? Do you ever hear leaders ask for that today? I mean, we'd have to pick ourselves up off the floor. I mean, that would shock the world, wouldn't it? And the author wants the reader to see that the strength and good leadership comes from God's grace in the person of the Holy Spirit. So Christian, here this morning, believers who are trusting in Christ, who've been baptized in obedience to his command, marked out from the world, do you ask for the Spirit's aid daily? Do you know that we are promised the Spirit by Christ himself? What does it say about us when we do not cry out for the Spirit's aid? Do we not resemble Israel's bad leadership in that practice? They didn't ask for the aid of the Spirit. Do you ask for his aid, you know, mentally? You know, where it all begins, in the mind and heart. Or are you so confident in your intelligence and you trust you will always have the answers? How about his aid practically in the day-to-day? Are you so sure that of your plans and know things will go according to your design? How about relationally to walk close with him? Yeah, we need his aid in all three of those areas. Because those are the three primary sections he's dealing with, his anointing of the Spirit. You ask for the Spirit to aid you in a close walk with God? Or do you assume a closeness and trust that you can just dial him up despite your neglect and your grievances of the Holy Spirit? Well, back to the king here. Isaiah informs us of his knowledge. And that term means enjoying. That, if you think about this term right here, he enjoys a personal, intimate relationship. When that person is the Lord, the relationship demands and prompts fear of the Lord, reverence for God, which shows itself in moral concern, obedience, sensitive conduct, loyalty, and worship. See how they connect, they come together. His close relationship, his reverence shows itself, stay with me, in moral concern, obedience, sensitive conduct, loyalty, and worship. So what sticks out to you about this king so far? I'll tell you. He's everything you and I are not. We lack God's wisdom. We lack discernment, counsel, power. We lack knowledge of God and reverence for the Lord. We've all listened to the world's wisdom, discerned life selfishly, as darkly as the world does. We've all given selfish counsel. We've none had the power to meet our own expectations. We've none known the Lord and revered him as holy. Why? Because humanity, we're all sinners, rebels against God. We are born dead in relationship to God. We make a mess of things. Can't you tell? Can't you observe your own life when you've lived separately from God? Did you make things better? You have Are you still living with great faith in mankind today? Maybe you trust yourself and you see no hypocrisy there, no lack of love in your life. I can tell you this, we are none like the one described here. It keeps going. Don't miss this. Isaiah is giving a clear picture here and making a clear point. When a king enjoys and delights in his close relationship with God, he has a source of moral direction derived from a divine perspective on judicial affairs. He's highlighting the distinctiveness of this king. And this will cause him to make decisions as God judges. You keep reading. Not on the outward appearance of the person. That's why he mentions the eyes, the ears. Or on false claims. So what the limited human eye can see, or what the limited human ear will hear. No, his decision will be based on the true nature of the heart. But for our lives, friends, we can make a connection here, can't we? Our victory over sin as believers will always be directly related to our delight in God. If we are seeking to grow closer to Him in prayer, studying God's Word, praising Him, well, we should expect to grow in holiness. And Jesus is our model to follow, because He did this perfectly. He's both our Savior and our teacher. He said in John 4, verse 34, "My food," this is mind-blowing, right, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." His delight and satisfaction was not another thrill or pleasure of this world, not another plate. It was in delighting in the will of the Father. So what is your delight today? What's got you focused, or what's got you distracted in the middle of church today? How is that helping you to be more godly? To be a better witness? To be a better member of this church? What are you delighting in today that may be derailing your walk and you're not even aware of it? The sinful kings of old, they delighted in status, money, sex, political influence, and it derailed them. It kept them from doing right as king. It blinded them to sin, and it will blind us too, to idle pridefulness, excuses, self-deception, and inability to abide in the truth. Today, take a moment, Christian friends. Ask God to search your heart and expose to you the things you delight in above Jesus. Then run back to Jesus, who waits with open arms, eager to receive you. Don't miss that connection of our walk and our delight in God. Go so close together. Back to our text. Did Israel need to think that on earth, I mean, come on, stay with me, that the best it was ever going to be was what they had in King David? I mean, times were good with David, but boy, they were also really bad too. Do we need to think that the best we will ever know is the rule of some favorite president we had in this life? That is depressing. No, Isaiah wants all of his readers to see that the goal of all of human history is the rule of this one, Jesus Christ, once and for all. Israel and us were never to look to the shadow or type of David's imperfect reign as the best the earth would ever know. No way. This is not as good as it gets. Hallelujah. Verse 3 reveals Jesus judges perfectly, not relying on the five senses that I mentioned earlier, but reading people's hearts by the standard of absolute truth. And therefore, his judgment will be perfect. And in verse 5 reveals that he's so righteous and faithful, he wears them like clothes. He puts it on like clothing. That's how awesome he is. What you wearing today, Jesus? Righteousness and faithfulness. That's who he is. Just another note, and that's why we had it read earlier in the service. Paul told us to put on the full armor of God, to wear the ordinary means of grace that's first perfectly worn by Christ himself, but now given to us by the Spirit. In so doing, we wage war not against foreign political powers, but against the schemes of the evil one. We put on the new self. We put on Jesus. We walk in him and his ways. Things keep getting better. He's so powerful, verse 4, he will judge the poor righteously and slay the wicked powerfully with merely the command of his lips. Because there are wicked poor and wicked wealthy. Now note, God's word always slays, okay? It either pierces you now with conviction, or it will slay you in the judgment that's to come. Just his word. I'd rather be slayed now, pierced now by the word, under conviction. How about you? Than to hear that final word of depart from me. See what Isaiah was telling them? In Christ's kingdom, righteousness will be perfect. Crime will be gone forever. And scripture teaches that Jesus will be the judge of the whole earth, and every human being who has ever lived will stand before him to be judged. Now, we don't like that. People don't want to hear the word judgment. Don't judge me. Well, I won't. Jesus is. Jesus will. Scripture teaches that Jesus will be the judge. Every human being will be brought to an account. And at that judgment, Christ will weed out of his kingdom all those guilty of lawlessness and will destroy them eternally in eternal suffering in hell. Matthew 13:41 says this, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." Second subpoint here, he promises us perfect peace on earth. Perfect peace on earth. So because of the righteousness and power of his judgments, there will only be perfect peace forever in his kingdom. And verse 6 through 9, look at that. Capture that peace in powerful display. In verse 6 through 8, we see this picture, this vision of something so incredible. Predators and prey are hanging out together. Now, my son Jackson, who loves science, he loves this passage. A little child leading him along. Verse 7, cows feeding with bears, lions eating straw like ox. Verse 8, infants and children playing with cobras and vipers. I lose Jack right there because that's what his dream is to be able to play with him safely. What's that about? I don't know. What's this about here, though? Well, some think this is the new heavens and new earth. Well, I believe that's true. Some think this is a special reign of Christ, a millennial reign. Well, I'll let you guys go home and think about that and parse that out today. But here's what I want to point out from verse 9. Here's what is without a doubt super clear. Where the Messiah rules, where it says the knowledge of the Lord prevails over all, there will be no place for violence or destruction. And precisely how that's to be realized must be left to some imagination here, but it will be utterly different from the present fallen creation we know. I believe this to be true. And in Christ's future kingdom, a kingdom of almost indescribable tranquility, we'll know realities we don't know right now. Total coverage of the knowledge of God and the glory of God. Isaiah is prophesying complete renewal. And people in this place will study the Lord's glory in all aspects of a magnificent creation. Now this is amazing. 6 through 9, mind-blowing. And that emphasis there on studying him, knowing him. Christian, do you think of paradise that way? You think of heaven that way? You get to just get to know more about God and more and more? A true believer has their heart set on being with God and enjoying him forever. That's what we're created to do. But I'm afraid that some in churches today, I think many of them want a godless heaven. They want a paradise that's about them. I mean, there are country songs literally written about this. I heard one awful country song called "The Outskirts of Heaven." He doesn't want to be near anybody. He just wants to be out there in the woods with a truck. He doesn't understand. It's silly and sad at the same time. Friend, is that you today? Is that the kind of heaven you long for? Not to get to know God and be close with Him, but to kind of just take it easy and just be on you time all the time? If that's where your heart is, you're probably not a Christian. You need to be born again from above and then give your heart to Christ. We were created for Him, by Him, and for Him. Verse 9 says there will be no more harm and destruction. I love it. It's like God says, not on my holy mountain. Not here. And the mountain here, as in other books, represents the new city, the new creation. It's what Ezekiel saw in the end of his prophecy. A city on a hill realized God's presence unmitigated on earth and enjoyed forever. It's about God's presence totally enjoyed throughout the cosmos. And remember in chapter 2, the Lord's mountain was the gathering point for the earth, like a river flowing up. Ezekiel, the mountain, has a river that flows down and heals all creation. And Isaiah, remember the river is the river of the nations going up towards God. All the earth is the Lord's mountain whose wholly conformed to His holiness. And the book of Hebrews, as I've told you before, says you have not come to Mount Sinai, but in Christ you've come to Mount Zion. You come now by faith in Christ, and one day we'll know it fully. And the key to this transformed, renewed creation is, that again, the knowledge of the Lord. And as the holy God dwells with them, ungrieved by sin, sin separates us from God. He will not tolerate it. Not only can He not, He will not, because He's perfect and good and just. But in this, He's no longer grieved by sin. As we come to chapter 12, His wrath has been turned. And we know that it's only ours in Christ. Welcoming them to His holy place, they on their part enter into personal, intimate union with Him, knowing the Lord. And everywhere the Lord's present in His holiness, everywhere the knowledge of Him is enjoyed, knowing both the truth and the Lord of truth as the waters cover the sea. I want to go there. How about you? The Bible reveals that no human being on their own, I don't care how good you are, how precious your mom said you were, how awesome your teacher said you were, or your coach, or whoever it is, or your grandmother. Oh my goodness, grandmothers tell us that. Praise God for grandmothers. But no human being can ascend up to God's holy mountain because we're sinners. Into His unmitigated presence, we would perish. Moses went up Sinai and caught a small glimpse, but not into heaven itself. No, friends, for us to enter God's presence, God had to come down to us, live the perfect life, then die as a substitute, be raised, and ascend back to heaven to represent us. And one day to come again and bring us fully into God's presence. That's what the book of Hebrews in the New Testament speaks again and again about. And as I mentioned before, Jesus did not come the first time to bring justice, but to take on justice Himself at the cross. He will bring justice, but praise God, He came to bear it first for anyone who would repent of their sins, repent of their idolatry, repent of their rebellion, repent of their hatred of God, and their self-righteousness. So in the room, there are two types of sinners in the room. There's those who know they've been doing wrong. They've been living in sin. They know it. They don't need me to harp on it. But then there are the self-righteous also present who think, I'm pretty good. God owes me. I've been a good little boy, good little girl here, and I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Let me tell you something. Both stink in His presence. Both need the grace of God. Both need God to turn His justice from you to His Son. So here's the good news. Christ came to live and die in the place of anybody who would repent and trust in Him. And God raised Him from the dead to show, to demonstrate that payment had been made for our justification before God. What mercy and kindness of the Lord. Oh, what good news that we can now go into the holy mountain. Who can ascend that blameless one, the psalmist tells us? Jesus is the blameless one. And we need His righteousness. We need to follow on Him. We need to cling to Him to make it into the holy mountain. He came down so that we can go up. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or are you still trusting in yourself? You don't have to leave condemned in your sins. You can trust in Christ today. Be forgiven. Turn from your sins and follow Christ. Praise the Lord. One day, Jesus will return to eclipse all former little glories. Yes, even the glory of the United States of America, which I love, but not more than Jesus. Trump, Obama, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Reagan, Carter, Ford, Nixon, Johnson, Kennedy, Eisenhower, Truman, the Roosevelts, all the way back to Washington, have nothing compared to Jesus when he returns. His dominion will literally change the nature of our world. Right now, we see glimpses of his kingdom growing spiritually as the church grows and Satan's power limited. But one day, it will be all over for Satan, and God's kingdom will be fully consummated over his whole creation. Beloved, are you focused on God's goal for history? It is his story, right? Are you part of his story? You see, his story is like that massive wave. That's his narrative. And sinners try to actually go against that wave. His wave's still coming. His will be done. Are you part of his story, yielding to him, or are you asking him to conform to your story? Are you praying for the growth of the kingdom, or are you committed to growing your kingdom? Are you watching and waiting and living in light of the return of the King of the universe? Parents, can our children tell we are holding fast to this hope? Or would they say we're focused on the now? That our lives are really about as deep as the rest of the world's pursuits are. Folks, do you witness to others and reach out to others because you know about God's plans? Some of you have been praying for lost people for a while. When are you going to start speaking to them? When are you going to start sharing the gospel with them? Some of you got somebody on your mind. When are you going to have them in your home and begin a relationship with them? And wait, let God open the door for you to share the gospel with them. You know the plans. They're laid out in his word. How much would our lives change if we set our minds on chapter 11? Let's go to point two. Though judgment is sure, the glorious reign of Christ will be known everywhere. Therefore, hold fast to Jesus. Point two. God will call his people home. God will call his people home. As you know from chapter 2, it'll be a day when all the chosen from the nations will be revealed as those who've come for God's instruction, coming to know him fully. And the section picks up on it again right here in verses 10 through 16. Excuse me. God's purpose, verse 11, to reclaim the remnant. Again, parallel to the idea of paying a price to redeem a person from slavery. That's what that word is parallel to. The idea expressed is similar to the concept of paying a ransom to gain freedom from slavery, or the idea of God redeeming his people. Those of you who've been here for a long time, at least under the time I've been a pastor, you know that the Exodus is a type and shadow, and that as you keep reading the Old Testament prophets, you know that the Bible speaks of a second Exodus to come. And this is the kind of language we see woven in here. In fact, the Exodus will be referenced here in this picture. And many of you have seen the comparison with Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage. Remember, again, the Exodus that we read about in the book of Exodus, a foreshadow of a greater Exodus to come through a greater Moses. And the redemption would be purchased not by the blood of men or by animals, but with the blood, the life of the Son of God given for God's church, his true people, his true Israel. We're redeemed not with perishable things, but with the eternal ones, life, his blood given for us. Verse 10 stands as a pinnacle for the gracious spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 10. You'll see there Christ will reach out his sovereign hand to gather the scattered children of God and make them one. And just don't take my word for it. In John 11, 51 and 52, reveals that God used wicked Caiaphas to say it. Verse 51 says, he did not say this on his own, speaking of Caiaphas, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Now notice that in verse 11, the geographical extent of the spread. Look at all the places that are named, right? Beginning, it reminds you of Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, beginning in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, this kingdom is going to spread. So the Lord's work, his restorative work, will be complete so that none of his people will be left behind involuntarily in some distant nation. None of God's people will be left behind. You feel down today, Christian? You remember this, that no matter what, if you are his, he will not leave you nor forsake you. He will bring you home. He brings his people home. God knows where all of his people are, and he will bring them all to himself. How does God use this king as a banner? Well, we know in John chapter 12, verse 32, and Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of the cross, I will draw all people to myself. He would cause them to see the meaning of the cross. Friends, if your evangelism does not draw the hearers to the meaning of the cross, you're not doing evangelism. At some point, if you don't share the cross, you've not gone that full measure and called them to respond. You see, the cross is both shameful and glorious at the same time. Billy Graham says the cross is a confrontation with us. I agree with him. It is where we are confronted with God's justice and his hatred of sin. He hates sin. And sinners who don't repent will know his perfect holy hatred, his perfect wrath. And we stand in condemnation unless he acts in mercy. It confronts us also with God's mercy. It's how God demonstrates, according to the book of Romans, that he's both just and merciful. Justice was given to Christ in the place of any and all who repent and believe. And mercy and grace and kindness given to his people who do trust and believe. So yes, we lift high the cross of Christ in our evangelism. We hold up that offensive message to this world, knowing that God will draw his people to him. And the preaching of the cross is how God draws out his elect exiles. 1 Peter 1 refers to believers this way: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces. God's people are still scattered. One day they're all going to be gathered on that last day. You see, God's people are pilgrims, sojourners, on their way to new creation. Friend, does that give you courage today? Christian friend, does that give you courage today? How might you spend more time thinking on this reality this week? How might that encourage you to let go of this world for heaven's sake and follow Christ more fervently, more sacrificially? How might it challenge you to prioritize obeying him? In verses 13 and 14, we see the end of previous conflicts and interests and hostilities. The new era will be a reversal of the present hostilities between the nations. Northern kingdom and the southern kingdom no longer at war. The nations no longer at war. And Colossians 1 teaches us that Christ, through the peace he purchased at the cross, didn't only earn us peace with God, because we're at enmity with God, but also he brings us together with those who we were enemies with. He reconciles us vertically and horizontally. Purchased at the cross, reconciling us to God and to one another. He tears down all hostilities and unites us in himself. Listen, there's plenty of reasons that none of us would get together right here today. But we are together as one church because we have Jesus in common. We all desperately need Jesus. None of us so privileged that we don't need Christ. I mean, that's why racism and division in the church is so bad. Divisive people in a church have forgotten the cross. They slander the gospel. They take the cup in an unworthy manner because Jesus came to bring peace and unity to his people. gospel brings us together. And verse 15 reveals that God's people will be part of the victory spoils, just as Israel was as they exited Egypt. Remember? He says, Moses, not only are y'all going to come out of there, but you're going to plunder them on the way out. God promises a victory. It will be part of the victory tour. This is the winning side, the side that has already won in Jesus. Game, set, match. As they say in the sports world, this was over before it began. Jesus wins. He always wins. Second subpoint, God's anointed makes the pathway to God wide open. He makes the pathway to God wide open. Notice the streaming of his people, verses 15 and 16, will be like the original exodus of Israel. Remember, second exodus is in view. Only this time it will include Jews and Gentiles alike. Which, by the way, when they came out of Egypt, some Egyptians went with them too. Just a note. And verse 15 reminds us how drying up of the sea facilitated the exit of the people from bondage. God cleared the path, the pathway home. He removed all the obstacles. Guess what sinners need today? They need God to clear the path, God to make the way, and he does it through the gospel. He does it through the same divine wind, the Word and Spirit. Friends, see God's power in verse 15. See, we don't think much when we read the word Euphrates. I'm trying to think of some place on the Potomac or the Patuxent you would stand and be in awe of. I mean, the Euphrates is not a small deal, right? It's going to be nothing. See, these obstacles are nothing. The biggest obstacle you think to people are in their way coming to my holy mountain, to my presence, to knowing me relationally, I'm going to clear it out. God can remove the hardest heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. What power must be at work? And notice again, 7, the number reflecting the perfect, complete work of God. His power to save is unlimited. Do we believe that as a church? Do we believe that God has that kind of power today? We should. You know, when I read that about the rivers and all that path, it's as if he's saying, ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you. God's going to make the way. He can make it happen. Friends, we need not to give up. But what we need to do is pray. We need to pray for the mighty work of God, both here and abroad. And cry out to him these promises. Verse 16, we could translate the remnant of his people as his remnant people. The gathering of his people from all the four corners of the earth, like it says in Mark 13, verse 27. One people brought together by divine action. Another way of saying it is by grace alone. All of this glory in chapter 11. Do not lose heart as you read the headlines, as you go through suffering yourself. Jesus is victorious over the world, over sin, and over death. He will be on full display and he will be the delight forevermore of his true people. I'm going to conclude here. Has God abandoned us? No. He was abandoned for us on the cross so that we could be in fellowship with him forevermore. Will you receive him or will you reject him? Will you live in light of the hope that he has promised? Let's pray. Lord, even now we cry, come, Lord Jesus. But while you tarry, help us to remember your word and share that good news with others. Use us to bring more, Lord, into your kingdom. You are the way, the truth, and the life. It was impossible to go to get to you, but Jesus, you have made the way. You are the way. Help us to share that and live in that. In Jesus' name, amen.